I want to thank all of you for getting up in the morning and gathering around your TVs or your computers. It's wonderful to know that even though we cannot see your faces physically here in this room, we know that your hearts and your souls, your spirits are with us, and the Holy Spirit knits us all together so that we are, in fact, in one spirit and in one mind. I was going to send out a video this week, like I did last week, and God willing, I'm going to do that each week just to kind of touch base with you and share a little bit about what God has been laying on my heart and my personal studies in God's Word. And I just have to tell you, I don't do very well with that because I'm a perfectionist. If I get one word wrong, if I say something wrong, I stop and I start over again. And I'll do that literally 20 times. And I'll get through 20 minutes and then stop, start over again. So you can imagine I can eat up a good hunk of a day trying to do that. And of course, when I preach here, if I say something wrong, if I get a word, I just have to keep going. You know, you can't just stop and start over again, you know. So I do want to do that, but I just say ahead of time, it's not a real easy thing for me to do. It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort, and a lot of it just has to do with my own perfectionism, and that is something I am seeking to repent of, and I'm in the process of repenting of quite continuously. But I do miss all of you. I miss each and every one of you. I think of you often. I pray for you. And I know that God is keeping you safe where you are, but I just so much want to see all of you here again, where we can all love Christ and worship Him together physically. We are back in our series. We've taken a couple weeks off from our series. We are the church, and we're kind of a big deal. And this morning, we're back on this topic. And this is a very important topic, and I just want to say that I've been asked a couple of times through email, when are we going to be finished with this series? And some just want to know, I mean, is this going to be like, you know, like Romans, where we're here for, you know, several years, or is this going to be something more smaller? And others are like, hey, I just want to get back to more like soul work, you know? I mean, just getting into the nitty-gritty of God's Word and what God's Word is feeding me with and on and on and on. And oftentimes, you know, we need to understand something here. And that is that there's two ways to listen to a sermon. Two ways. The first way to listen to a sermon is to think about the sermon almost as entertainment. Or is information, helpful information, you know? And we live in a world that is very much about the guy that's talking should feed me. And I should be interested, I should be entertained, I should be excited, I should be joyful, I should, you know, all these things I need to be hearing so that I can be more joyful, be happier, on and on and on. But there's a second way to listen to a sermon. And that is to listen to a sermon as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, and to listen to the sermon in such a way that says, what am I going to hear this morning that's going to help me to serve this church? What am I going to hear that's going to help me be an effective member of the body of Christ? Because the church is a really big deal. The church is what God is doing in the world. There's nothing more important than God that God is doing in the world than what He is doing in the church. And I'm a member of this church. I need to be equipped for this church. And so this sermon, this whole series on the church is soul work. It's soul work. It is the kind of work that helps us to understand how God works in our hearts, how He brings joy in our lives. And it happens through the church. And so we're going to continue this series until we finish it. and God knows when we will finish it. We're very close. We're probably a few weeks away from the end. But we've been really focusing this first part of the series on the nature of the church. Then secondly, we will look at the mission of the church. That will be a much smaller part of the series. But the first part of the series is the nature of the church. What is the church inherently? Because here's the thing we need to understand. We will never know what the mission of the church is until we understand the nature of the church. We will never truly understand what is the church supposed to be about. You know, I mean, most churches, you know, can only do a couple of things, right? We can only do a couple of things. We don't have the resources or the people or, you know, whatever, the opportunities to do more than a couple things. And whatever those couple things are, better be essential to the mission, right? And if we're going to have an essential understanding of the mission of the church, we need to have an understanding of the nature of the church. And that's why we're kind of breaking this series up the way that we're doing it. The last few weeks, we've looked at various parts of the church, various components of the nature of the church. The first one, we talked about how every local church is the new temple in which God dwells. And that was, in my opinion, that was probably the most thrilling aspect of the church. The idea that the church becomes the new temple wherein the Spirit of God dwells. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says to the church, and he's speaking to a local church in Corinth, just like I'm speaking to a local church in Battleground. He says, do you not know that you, plural, you, not you, but you, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And guess what? You are that temple. And what makes that so incredible, guys, is that when we gather together physically in this room, okay, and again, it's not the room, right? It's not the building. It's the people that are in it. When we gather together in the name of Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are, in effect, standing within the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, drinking His grace, rejoicing His presence. We are in the Holy of Holies. That is thrilling. That is what the church is. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a very privileged place to be. And here's the thing, folks. There's no other way to be in the presence of God than to gather together in His church. That's why it's so essential to be in a church. Now you might say, well, isn't our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit? Because we're all individualists, right? We're like, come on. It's got to be about me, right? Well, we're going to get there. That's under the mission of the church. And we'll get there in due time. But we also discovered that the church is not only the new temple in which God dwells, but we also discovered that the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, now you, and again, we're talking you, right? You as a collective, as a corporate group of people, right? You are the body of Christ, and individually, you are members of it. So you are the body of Christ. Huge statement there. And we're going to get into more details about that here in a moment, but we spent a whole sermon on just the idea of the body of Christ. A couple weeks ago, we focused in on this idea that the church is the embassy of the kingdom of God. And that was another thrilling idea, because I had just seen the embassy in Africa, the American embassy there in N'Djamena, and it was just this huge compound, right? Massive compound, big old walls around it and everything. And I looked at it, and it was the most imposing building in the entire city. I mean, the city, or the building said power. It said authority. It said presence, right? And I'm like, wow, if I walk into that compound, I'm in the United States. That's where I am, right? And if you understand that, you understand what the church is. The church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. When we gather together, folks, when we gather together, it's kind of like the flag of the kingdom is outside. And if somebody walks in, you say to them, wait a minute, you are walking in to the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that the church is equals the kingdom of God. The church simply represents this larger thing called the kingdom of God. Okay? Augustine got that wrong about how he kind of fleshed that out, but we won't go there. But I'm just saying that we are not the kingdom of God, but we are an embassy of the kingdom of God. But unlike kingdoms, the church does not have national borders. You know, we don't have national borders. We're not geopolitical in that way. we are scattered throughout the world. We are, as Peter says, exiles. We're strangers. But Peter also says, 1 Peter chapter 2, that not only, just because we don't have national borders, we are still a holy nation. And as a nation, we have a king, and that king is Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who daily lives to intercede for us. We are the church, and we are a really, really big deal. Now, today I want to talk a little bit about what the keys of the kingdom mean. The keys of the kingdom. Because one of the things that we discovered in this series, and we discovered it in the embassy part of the series, we discovered that when Jesus Christ established his church, he gave to us the keys to the kingdom. And what I want to examine this morning is what that means. What does it mean to have the keys of the kingdom? What it means is that the church carries, listen, the authority of the keys. In other words, we're going to talk about church membership. Because the idea of having the keys to the kingdom is about church membership. It's about church membership. If you are a Christian this morning, and you belong to and you submit to King Jesus, you must be attached to one of his embassies, to the church. You need to be a member of a local church. You do not have the right, you do not have the authority, you do not have the permission to kind of float around from church to church. You know, kind of be an attender here, an attender there, an attender over here, but never really a contributor. When you became a Christian, you got baptized, right? You got baptized. And that identified you with Jesus Christ. And that's the very first thing that Jesus wants you to do when you become a Christian. And you do that by being baptized. You know, one of the things that churches used to do back in the old days, and you don't see it a lot, you do see it in some Baptist churches, where every time you become a member of a new church, you have to be baptized in that church. And I've seen churches do that, and there's actually some that still do that. And what they're trying to do is, you know, we think that's kind of weird and kind of stupid, and they shouldn't do that kind of thing, but there's a very good reason why they do that. I don't necessarily agree with the reason, but it's a good reason. And that is, they're making a point that baptism connects you very, very concretely to that local church. And they're right. I mean, spirit baptism connects us to the universal church. And water baptism, because it's a physical demonstration of that, connects us to the local church. Now, I'm somewhat simplifying that and only focusing on just a couple things there. There's many other things that you can also add to that, but for our purposes, that's what I'm going to stay with. But all that to say that the Bible does not give us the right to be free floaters. The Bible does not give us the right to be passive attenders. We must be members of a local church. Now, I want to unpack that this morning in 2 points. The first point is going to be a long point, and the second point is going to be very short. Okay, it's going to be kind of like a Puritan sermon, right? You're going to get doctrine, and then you're going to get practice, right? Doctrine, practice. So, first point is doctrine. Second point is practice. Okay, practice. And so I want us to look at this morning, and if you have your notes, you'll see the 2 points laid out there. Is first, I want us to see the meaning of church membership. And secondly, I want us to see the responsibilities and the privileges of church membership. The meaning of church membership and the responsibilities and privileges of church membership. So let's look at that first one. So we think of the meaning of church membership. You know, when you talk about church membership, people very often say, yes, the church needs structure. I get that. Yes, I know that the church needs to be organized. Yes, I know that you need some way to keep up with who is in the church and who's not. I get all of that. But does membership really appear in the Bible? I mean, really, does it really appear in the Bible at all? And can't we just agree that the whole notion of church membership is just this bureaucratic mechanism that churches have put together and that might be very necessary in certain contexts and for certain purposes, but can't we just agree that church membership is not essential to what the church is? I mean, why do I need to have my name on a list of a church that I'm attending regularly? I mean, didn't pastors just kind of dream this up because they needed some better way, some tool to be able to better keep up with everybody and better shepherd everybody? The fundamental question there is membership even in the Bible? And the answer is no. Church membership is not in the Bible in the way that you're thinking of it. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that church membership is not in the Bible. What I'm saying is that church membership, the way you're thinking about it, is not in the Bible. But I want you to know this morning, and I want to make this super clear, church membership is, and all God's people said, is in the Bible. And it is clearly taught in the Bible. And it's not just the concept that is taught. The very word membership is clearly in the Bible. And we're going to look at this morning. But the meaning of membership is utterly different from how we often think about membership. And in fact, when someone says to me, so what do you think about church membership? I just want to say, you know, let's just kind of wipe away everything that we have ever thought, everything we've ever been taught, everything we ever think about membership. Let's just wipe it out, tear it all down, and build fresh from the very beginning. And the reason why I want to say that to people is because membership is used so much in our world and in our language. And that's often how we understand it, is how it's used in other contexts. It's used all the time. I mean, I get a notice in the mail from AAA saying, hey, why don't you renew your membership? $79.99, renew your membership. I get this thing from AARP, and I refuse. I will not join AARP. Not going to do it. I'm not that old. I get this thing saying, hey, you can be a member of AARP for a low price of whatever. And my mom brings the thing to me and says, here, you need to do this. AARP, they give you great discounts and stuff. You've got to do that. I'm like, Mom, I don't want that. I'm your son for crying out loud. If I'm old enough to do this, can you imagine how old you are? You can be a member of A or B. I got a thing in my credit card statement telling me that if I give them $5 a month, that I will be a member of the Rewards Club. Some of you have memberships to gyms. I mean, my point is that membership is everywhere. And the word membership is everywhere enough that people have a bad idea about what it means. When we say membership, typically what we're thinking of is I pay a fee, I get a card that tells me that I'm in. At best, we associate it with social clubs, rotary clubs, bridge clubs, rewards clubs, gymnasiums, whatever. And I want you to notice a couple of things here about how we use the word membership. I'm talking in the world's context, not in Scripture, but in the world's context. First of all, when we use the word membership, it's always voluntary. Always voluntary. It's utterly and completely voluntary whether you join ARP or the Rewards Club or the Rotary Club or any of those. It's completely up to you whether you join and become a member or you don't join and you refuse to be a member. No one is requiring you to be a member. It's totally up to you. Secondly, it is when we think of the word membership, it's a rather lifeless word, isn't it? I mean, especially the way we use it, it's just kind of lifeless. It's a word that bureaucracies use to keep up with people that have paid their money, and who do we give services to, and who do we not give services to, and so it's kind of lifeless. We don't like that. And I don't want my name on a list that's just whatever, you know. I don't want them keeping up with me. And so, in light of that, we need to completely wipe away everything we've ever heard and think we know about membership. And I want to suggest to you that we need to do this. What we need to do this morning is to tear it all down and to rebuild it from the ground up. When the Bible talks about membership in the church, it is not a dry and lifeless concept. And in fact, it is the beating heart of what Jesus meant when he gave to the church the keys to the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. When the Bible speaks of membership in the church, it is not a dry and lifeless concept. It is, in fact, the beating heart of what Jesus meant when he said that he was giving to the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Remember last week, we said, and we talked about, or it wasn't last week, it was actually a couple weeks ago, we talked about the power of the keys, right? The power of the keys. And we discovered that in Matthew 16. Right? Remember what happened in Matthew 16? Peter becomes the very first believer to confess that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And the moment that Peter made that confession of his faith in Christ, the moment he did that, Jesus moved with authority to set up his embassy in the world. And that is the church. Peter is believer number one. And being believer number one, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I am giving to you the keys of the kingdom of God. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, Peter, you have the authority, listen, to speak in my name. Now that is a huge statement. That Jesus Christ is giving to a man the authority to speak in his name. That's a pretty big thing. And we know that as more people become believers, as it becomes believer number two, believer number three, believer number four, they all receive the keys. And so the church has the keys. That's the point. The church has the keys. The church has the authority to speak in the name of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the church gathers together and holds a vote about what Jesus' favorite flavor of ice cream is. Okay? That's not what the power of the keys is. Rather, the power of the keys is the authority to speak for Christ concerning the what and the who of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The keys of the kingdom give the church the authority to speak of the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. So what that means is that the church, as the embassy of the kingdom of God, has the right and the authority to affirm, yes, this is the gospel, and yes, you are believing the right gospel. Again, the church does not have the authority to redefine the gospel. The church does not have the authority to change the gospel. All the church does is affirm that, yes, that is the gospel that was delivered to us through Scripture, or no, that is not the gospel that was delivered to us through the Scriptures. That is the what of the gospel. The church has the power, has the authority, has the right to speak for King Jesus about what the gospel is and what it is not. But the church also has the authority to say, this person who is confessing that gospel is someone who, through their confession and through their lives, demonstrate that they are, in fact, a Christian. Yes, they believe the right gospel, and yes, they have a credible profession of faith. That is the who of the gospel. And that's what the power of the keys is. Essentially, that's what it is. And that is what is happening when someone becomes a member of a local church. Now, in our church here in Battleground, we have a process of membership. The very first thing that you do is you go through Starting Point, and it's a class. And in that class, you hear many things, but the main thing, right? The main thing is the gospel. You find out what the gospel is. You find out, how do I embrace the gospel? How do I believe the gospel? How do I appropriate the gospel? You learn about that. You learn about what is the church, and what's the church supposed to be, and what's the church do, and all of those other kinds of things. That is the process of making sure that you know what the true gospel is. Then, the next step is that you are interviewed by the elders and deacons. And through that process, the elders and deacons, they hear your profession of faith in Christ. And then they say, yes, based upon your confession of faith, and based upon your life, in as far as we know your life, we can see that, yes, you are in fact a Christian. And then they recommend that person to the church. And at the end of a service, or maybe in the beginning of a service, or whenever, you come up before the church, and you stand before the church, and the church comes up and gives you the right hand of fellowship. Sometimes they give you the hug of fellowship, but they at least give you the right hand of fellowship. And what the church is doing when it does that, when it all empties out of the pews and comes up and goes through this process, what the church is doing, and church, I want you to understand what you're doing. This is not an empty ceremony. What the church is doing is exercising the power of the keys. That's why the church comes up. It exercises the power of the keys. And the church, in unity, is speaking on behalf of the High King of Heaven, affirming that, yes, you believe the right gospel, and your life seems to be consistent with what you believe. And so we acknowledge that you're part of our body. That's what membership means. And you can see this all over the New Testament. I want to show you a few passages that I would maybe call shadows of church membership. Shadows of church membership. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you'll find one of the shadows of church membership. Acts 1:15. Acts comes right after what? John. Comes right after John. Comes between John and Romans. Okay? So you should be able to find it there. Pretty big books. But in Acts 1:15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. And Luke records that the early church, and here's what's important here. Luke records that the early church knew how many believers there were, and they knew who they were. Right? 120. We have 120. We know who they are, and we know how many there are. Then in chapter 2, flip over to chapter 2. You have Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on this 120, and you have Peter preaching the first sermon as the church is officially coming into existence. And at the end of Acts 2, you have all these people who hear Peter's gospel about the resurrected Christ. And in verse 36, Peter kind of wraps up the whole sermon with, look at it, let all the house of Israel therefore know, and let them know for certain, that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They just heard that Jesus is the Christ, and they're cut to the heart. And I believe what's going on here. They believe. They believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, just like Peter believed back in Matthew 16. They believe. And so they ask the question, brothers, what should we do? And Peter, notice what Peter says. Peter answers these people and he says, you know, go to the Christian bookstore and buy yourself a study Bible. You know, MacArthur's study Bible is really, really good. ESV's a pretty good one as well, you know. And go get that. And then go on the internet and download some John Piper sermons and listen to those, man. This guy's amazing. He'll blow your mind. And not only that, get some devotionals. You know, maybe, what's some of the devotionals? Like daily bread, things like that. You know, get some of those. And start growing as an individual Christian. Is that what Peter said? No, he didn't say that at all. What does he say? In verse 38, he says, what? He says, repent! And what? Be baptized. Be baptized. What does that mean to be baptized? Well, it means to declare publicly that you are following Jesus Christ. You see, that is what mattered to Peter mostly. You know, internet sermons, fine. I'm sure he loves them. I'm sure he listens to them as well. But that's not what mattered to him. Study Bibles didn't matter to him. Devotionals, that really didn't matter to him. What mattered to him most is that they publicly profess their faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. And that is that Jesus is creating a nation of Christians. And if you are going to be part of that nation, you need to stand up and wave the flag of that nation. And the flag of that nation is baptism. Identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. Then, in verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts, it says, verse 41, so those who received his word, in other words, those who believe the gospel, were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, that's huge. From 120 to 3,000. Now it says that they added, so it's probably 3,120, right? It says they added 3,000. But that's huge. I mean, that's just huge. And notice it says in verse 41 that they were added. They were added to something. There was something to which they now belonged. And how did they know how many there were? I mean, did they just look out over the crowd and say, yeah, it's about 3,000. Yeah, what do you think? Yeah, it's about 3,000. I think that's probably pretty close. No, they knew how many there were because they baptized them. That's how they knew. How do you know how many were added to the number? It's because we baptized them. We know. We actually dunked them into the water. My mom's going to a Presbyterian church, so mom, they might have sprinkled, who knows, but they baptized them. They publicly demonstrated that these are people who believe in Jesus Christ, they repented of their sin, and they're following him. They knew who had been baptized, and who were therefore members. And those who had not been baptized were not members. I mean, it was as simple as that. All of you who are wet, you're all members. Those of you who are still dry, you're not. You see, the early church never had this, you know, just come if you can attitude. You know, if nothing else comes up, you know, if there's no game or whatever, you know, just come on by. We'd love to see you if you get a chance. That is not how the early church operated. There was a sense, listen, there was a sense of belonging to something. And you were either in or you were out. And the dividing line was, were you baptized or not? When someone heard the gospel and they believed it, they would say, yes, I'm repenting of my sin. I'm trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. And the church would exercise the power of the keys by examining their profession. And if it seemed legitimate, they would say, yes, based on your faith and based on the fact that you believe the right gospel, we believe you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, the next step is baptism. And they were baptized, and they were joined to the life of the church with all of its pains and all of its pleasures and all of its challenges. And they lived life together. It's not just attendance. It's belonging. It's belonging. It's a mutually recognized commitment. There are a few other shadows of membership in the New Testament. There's also Matthew 18. If you turn over to Matthew 18, we looked at this passage 2 weeks ago as well. And in Matthew 18, it outlines how to confront a brother in his sin in the church. And this is really the key passage for church discipline. And at the end of the process of trying to get this person to repent of his sin, it says in verse 17, look at it, verse 17, Matthew 18, says, if he refuses to listen to them as the first person who confronted them, and then the two or three witnesses that confronted them after that, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, I'll stop right there. I want you to remember, 2 weeks ago, we said that this passage right here, assumes that the church is organized and that the church has structures in place so that they can hear with one ear and they can speak with one mouth. So there's organization there. There's structure there. Go back to what Jesus says. So if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now that doesn't mean treat him badly. It doesn't mean, you know, beat him up or throw rocks at him or go on social media and just say, hey, I just want everybody to know this is a really bad person. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is that if this person who is sinning refuses to listen to the voice of the church as it speaks with the authority of King Jesus, if he refuses to repent, you are to treat him as an outsider. You're to treat him as if he were not a member of the church. And if you keep reading, verses 18 to 20, Jesus uses the language of the keys. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, the reason why that's an important text is because this act of determining if a person's profession of faith is credible or not, in light of their repentance or lack of repentance, is precisely how the church exercises the authority that Jesus has given to it. It is by saying who is in and who is out. That is the power of the keys. Now you might say, well, do we have like a concrete example of that? Where we can see the church do that, the early church do that. Well, exactly, we do. And it's another shadow of membership. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to the local church in the city of Corinth, a church that had a lot of really serious problems. And one of the problems that Paul had to deal with was that there was a man who was a recognized member of the church in Corinth, and he was living in sexual sin. He refused to repent of that sin, presumably, and it called into question the credibility of his profession of faith. In other words, if you're truly a Christian, you will not live in this kind of a lifestyle. And if you, by chance, fall into that lifestyle, you'll repent of it. But because you refuse to repent, we have to reconsider the credibility of your profession. And so, in verse 2, Paul speaks to the church and he tells them that they need to do something about this. And the idea, he doesn't tell them that they're to go and have this conversation with him. Okay, we assume that that has already happened. But he wants the church to do something official. He wants the church to exercise the power of the keys in saying who is in and who is out. And he says, you are to, verse 2, look at it, verse 2, you are to remove this man from among you. Now, a lot of people say, that's harsh. I don't want to be in a church like that. Okay. But you will be in a church that is not exercising the power of the keys. And if you're in a church that doesn't exercise the power of the keys, you have to ask, wait a minute, do they have the power of the keys? And this really gets down to the heart and soul of what a church is. You know, what a church is. What is its nature? What is its essence? He says, put them out. Put him out. And by putting this man out, what the church at Corinth was doing is they were withdrawing their affirmation and validation of his faith in Christ. They were withdrawing it. And we can see that again in verses 4 and 5. If you drop down a few verses there, 4 and 5. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, okay? Notice, with the power, with the authority of our Lord Jesus, It's a veiled reference to the power of the keys. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, transfer this man out of the church, which is the realm of King Jesus, and transfer him into the world, which is the realm of Satan. That's gangster. No, it's not. It's biblical. That's serious stuff, man. And for some of us, we look at this and we're like, that just sounds like medieval or something. I tell you guys this all the time. When you think that, it says a whole lot more about where we are and where our hearts are and how far away from God's word we are. And what God's word is actually saying. Deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his soul might be saved. I mean, you know what this is? They're not sending him to hell. They're loving him. They're loving him. My goodness, this is love. They're not doing it because they hate the guy or because he's an embarrassment. They love the man. Turn him over to Satan so his soul might be saved. We're thinking about his soul here. We're thinking about his eternity here. I got a great book here. I want to encourage it. It's by Jonathan Lehman. It's called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. The offense of God's love? Yeah. It's probably not talking about love the way you often think of love. But the subtitle is Reintroducing the Doctrines of Church Membership and Discipline. Great book. It's kind of thick, but it's a really good one. Jonathan Lehman, he's just really easy to read. I encourage you to grab onto that. But that's what's happening here. It's an act of love. It's an act of love. We have to make it very clear here. And we have to be clear in our statements of those who are in the church and those who are out of the church. We have to be clear as to what the church is and what it is not. How do you do that exactly? Well, how do you put someone out of the church, out of the membership of the church, but also giving them some kind of a way back in, right? Well, look over to Second Corinthians 2:5. 2 Corinthians 2:5 should just be a couple pages over. 2 Corinthians 2:5. And Paul there, he says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, who Paul's talking about here is he's talking about the guy that we just looked at back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, same guy. And then Paul says, for such a one, this punishment, what punishment? The punishment of putting him out, delivering over to the realm of Satan. For this punishment, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. By the majority. What does that mean, by the majority? Well, they voted as a gathered church. They did exactly what Paul told them to do. They gathered together, and the majority voted to put the unrepentant man out. So they had a business meeting or a members meeting of some kind. They gathered together. They sorted the facts out. They found out what had happened. They went through the whole first step, the second step. They talked to the elders. The elders have investigated it, all of that. And they brought it to the church. And the majority said, put him out. And the majority at that point was speaking the voice of Jesus. Now, all that to say, the New Testament consistently sees the church as having clear lines of who is in and who is out. and a clear process of determining who is in and who is out. And that process is exercising the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is membership. Now, all of those, and there's actually many others, but for the sake of time, I can only go to those. But those are shadows of church membership. Shadows. But what is casting the shadow? What is casting the shadow? What's the reality that the shadows point to? And that brings us back to the question that we asked earlier. Does the Bible explicitly talk about church membership? And the answer is, yes, it does. And it even uses the word. The word. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Paul says, now, you, which he's speaking of the whole church, it's plural you, y'all, okay? Now, y'all are the body of Christ. And then he says, and individually, one, two, three, four, individuals. How many people we have here? We have less than 10. Yes, good, less than 10. He says, individually, you are members of it. Of what? The body of Christ. So we are the body of Christ collectively, and individually we are members of the body of Christ. So there it is. Church membership as clear as it can possibly be. How clear? Crystal. Right? But here's what I want us to see in this. Membership is not some cold, lifeless list of names on a sheet of paper. I don't even think you need to have a list per se of names, people, or paper. In some cultures, that might actually be dangerous. The point isn't the list. The point isn't the roles. Right? That's not the point. That part is kind of somewhat administrative. But the point here is that church membership is not some lifeless list of names on a sheet of paper. Membership is flesh. It's living, it's alive, it's life-giving. A member is part of a living body. Now, I talked about that in the third message of our series, and I don't want to get into all the details of what a body is, but this idea of being a member of a body is important to understand when we talk about the nature of church membership. The metaphor of a body is something that we can all understand, right? You know, there are parts of my body that are clearly my body. There's clearly parts of my body, right? But this ring, is this ring part of my body? Is this shirt, this sweater, is this part of my body? No, it's on my body, but it is not part of my body. This ring is not, it's on my body, but it's not part of my body. This ring is really a regular attender of my body. It's a regular attender. It's always there. But it is not a member of my body. I don't give life to it. It doesn't give life to me. I can lay it down and it's going to be the same when I pick it back up again. I have no responsibilities to it, and it has no responsibilities to me. I don't have to care for it. I don't have to protect it. It doesn't have to care or protect me. But the thing that my ring is on, my finger, is a part of my body. It is a part of my body, and I have a responsibility to protect it and to care for it. It has a responsibility to protect and care for me. It is part of my body, and I am committed to caring for my body. My finger is committed to caring for my body, and it is vitally connected to my body. But the ring is not. The ring is a regular attender. So let's pull all this together. If I wanted to define church membership, how would we define it? I got this down at the bottom of your notes, right at the bottom of the notes on the first page. And here's the definition. Church membership is a mutually recognized, formal, and vital relationship between a believer and a church in which both parties commit to do something. You see, the point is not signing something. The point is not paying a fee. The point isn't even receiving a card or having your name on a list. No, the point is that an individual Christian and a church both say to each other, I am committed to you. I am committed to you. It's like a covenant. In fact, not just like a covenant, it is a covenant. Like a marriage covenant. And what that means is you need to be a member of a local church because it is vital. It is life-giving. I mean, if this is true, then you cannot survive in your Christian life without a vital connection to a local church. You need to be a member of a local church. Because that's where life comes from. That's where life comes from. Life is channels to me that way. You say, well, how does that happen exactly? All of you have spiritual gifts. And you use those spiritual gifts in the lives of other people. And Paul says that these are gifts of grace. I mean, in other words, you become conduits, vehicles of grace to God's people. That's how life is communicated to you. You know, the thing about a marriage covenant, you know, we often say that when people become married, they become one flesh, right? One flesh. And we're like, what does that even mean? You know, what does that even mean? And there's a lot of people that have said a lot of things about it. But what we all acknowledge is that something vitally spiritual takes place in the marriage covenant, right? When the marriage covenant happens, something happens there. And it doesn't happen when the two of you are just kind of living together. But when you come together in a covenant of marriage before God and before his people, something vital takes place. Something life-giving takes place. Something essential takes place. It's the same with joining a church. You join a church, you're like, how does the life of the church communicate to me? It's by connecting yourself vitally, making a covenant with that church and saying, here's how I'm going to connect with you. I'm going to give life to you and you give life to me. I'm going to commit to you and you're going to commit to me. And I'm going to protect you and you're going to protect me. I'm going to care for you and I'm going to care for you. And that's how it's done. And by the way, you also need to be a member of a church where you live. You know, membership isn't just, you know, this sentimental thing where you maintain membership with your church family back in Oregon. You know, you grew up in that church. I just love those folks, so I maintain my membership there. And that's not what church membership is. You know, that's just sentimentalism. You know, you can love the church back in Oregon. You can love that church. I hope you do love that church, and they can love you. But that's not what church membership is. That has nothing to do with church membership. And if they love you, if they truly love you, they will insist that you are vitally connected to a local church where you live. Because as much as they love you, they can't do for you what a local church can do for you. That's the meaning of church membership. Secondly, and this is going to come very quickly, the privileges and responsibilities of church membership. The privileges and responsibilities of church membership. Making a commitment to a church is just the beginning of what it means to have a vital living relationship with the church. Let me say that again. Making a commitment to a church is just the beginning of what it means to have a vital living relationship with the church. Again, my hand
is physically connected to my finger. But what's important is not just the physical connection. What's important is the blood that's running back and forth. The nerves, the blood vessels, the tendons, right? All of these things are what's important. How that finger feeds me and how I feed it. There's life-giving blood that feeds my finger, my member. And that's the way that we need to think about being connected to the church. Now the church does two things in relation to an individual believer. Okay? Two things in relation to an individual believer. Number one, the church affirms the credibility of a believer's profession of faith in Christ. Okay, we've already talked about that. And if you think about the benefits of that, it's massive. I mean, think about this, how huge the benefit is when you are a believer and you have a body of believers who say to you, having heard your profession of faith and knowing the gospel that you believe and seeing your life as you live it, we conclude that you have a credible profession of faith, and therefore we acknowledge that you're truly a follower of Jesus just like us. Never, ever underestimate how important that is in your life. I counsel Christians from time to time that struggle with assurance of their salvation. You know, the struggle with assurance is a big, big thing. It is a big thing. Am I really a Christian? And they ask, am I really a Christian? And those thoughts kind of, they start to sink down into this vortex of subjectivity and doubt and darkness. And you know, is my faith strong enough? Do I love Jesus enough? Do I hate sin enough? And they just kind of sink into this dark vortex of subjectivity and doubt and anxiety. And I just want you to know, Jesus never wanted his people to live that way. Christianity is meant to be a faith where you size Jesus up and you say, yes, I believe he is who he says he is. And yes, I believe he can do what he says he can do. And I'm with him. And then through baptism and membership in the church, you lock that down and you say, I am a member of a new nation. That is not meant to be a spiritual and emotional vortex of subjectivity and individualism. So when you find yourself in that place, one of the strongest lifelines that Jesus has given to you to pull you out of that is to listen to the church when it speaks. To listen to the church. You know, we say this all the time, don't we? That we should confront people when they're in sin. We should confront them. We should say, hey, and why? Because we love them. But it's not just, our job is not just to confront them in their sin, but also to encourage them in their justification. Because if I struggle with assurance, all I can see is the darkness of my heart. All I can see is my struggle. That's all I can see. But if I have a body of believers that loves me and I'm vitally connected to them, they can look at me and say, you know what? I see things in you. I've seen growth in you. I've seen you love Jesus. I've seen you love his people. And so the church speaks into that. You should never be struggling with your assurance of salvation alone. I mean, that's not even biblical. And that's why you have to be connected, again, to a local church to work through those kinds of things. We need to take comfort in that. We need to take comfort in the fact that the church has committed. To do that for us. The second thing is that the church commits to providing oversight, care, and protection to the believer. Each one of you who have become members have stood up in front of the church, and I, on behalf of the elders and the deacons, called the church to commit to providing oversight, care, and protection to you. And I want you to know that is not an empty ceremony. And I want to speak to the entire church, but I also want to speak to our leaders, and we need to take that seriously. Okay? You don't just let them float away, and if they need us, they'll call. I mean, that's not what we're about. And yes, it's hard. Yes, it takes time. And yes, it takes devotion. And yes, it takes a lot of effort. But that is our job. That is what we committed to as the body of Christ. That's what we must do. It starts with the leadership and works all the way down to the individual members. And here's the thing. We will be held accountable for how we shepherded God's flock. And each of us, we have spiritual gifts. This is not just a leadership issue. This is a believer issue. This is a church issue. We all have spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. And we don't choose whether we're going to or not. It is a matter of obedience. We committed ourselves to this. And are we being faithful? That's the church, what the church does. Here's what the individual believer is to do. And I just say you. When you become a member of a local church, the church commits to providing oversight and care and protection to you. But then you submit to that oversight, care, and protection. When you become a member of the church, it's not like you joined a gym or AAA. I paid my fee. Now, where's my service? I fear that a lot of us, when we think about membership, our perceptions are often weighed down by self-centered consumerism rather than covenant. When you become a member, listen, you are submitting to the church's oversight. You are submitting to the church's care and the church's protection. And there will be times when you will be told to do something. That is an expression of oversight, care, and protection. You should submit to that. But secondly, you commit to providing oversight, care, and protection. In other words, you commit to that. That you're going to be the one providing that. Because you can look at this and say, well, so this is all about me submitting to your care. Yeah, but it's also about you providing that care. You commit to providing oversight, care, and protection. And are you being faithful to that? Are you bearing their burdens? Are you carrying burdens with each other? Are you rejoicing with those who rejoice? Are you weeping with those who weep? Or you just kind of forget about them until you see them again next Sunday. And it's like, whatever, hey, nice to see you. Wouldn't want to be you. What? That is not church membership. That's just getting together in the same place. We have to be the one to commit to oversight, care, and protection. And here's what we often do with this. We look at this and we're like, well, I'm not getting cared for. I'm not getting protected. I'm not getting any oversight. And man, nobody calls me and talks to me or anything like that, you know. And whenever somebody does, then I'll be happy. No. You provide care and protection and oversight. You do it. How do you think they're going to learn? If everybody's sitting around waiting for somebody to move, you have the keys of the kingdom of God. Use them for the edification of God's church. Beloved, the church is such a big deal. You know, there's nothing like it in the world. We have been called to speak with the voice of the High King of Heaven. Let us always be faithful to it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we we are. We have a deep understanding of our own sinfulness and our own failure to be the people you want us to be, and to be the church you want us to be. But God, that's why you give us your word. You give us your word so that we will change, that we will behold the glory of the Lord, and that we will be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. I pray, Father, that we would take your word to heart. That we would recognize that we have been given the ministry of the mercy of God. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful. And God, I pray that you would use our faithfulness to edify, build up your church. And we pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I encourage you all, please stand for the reading, or for, I'm sorry, for the singing of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, who has made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're all dismissed. Have a wonderful day.